Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for the rest that we get on this one day in seven. I ask that you'll bless us this morning as we look into your word and be with us in the service. Lift our hearts up to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I can't even remember what we talked about last week. I have to say. Okay, it was hope and charity. And you know, we got a little glimpse of heaven, I think, as we talked about the Christian hope, which is a very exciting thing. Today, we'll look into the last two chapters of the third book of Mere Christianity, and they're both called Faith, all right? And C.S. Lewis, this is an exciting chapter for me, and as I've listened to it and studied it, I kind of felt like he was thinking and stating the same thoughts that I have. It's sort of like have you ever been to a massage and you get a really good, you know, professional person, and they sort of know where all the muscles are, and they hit one point and it's like, oh, yeah, okay, they know you. And C.S. Lewis he's thought the same things I thought. You know, or
he's
when,
brilliant.
Yeah, well, yeah. Right, but you all know what I mean. When you have a struggle and there's a question that you sort of always had and you've never been able to answer it satisfactorily, he kind of scratches that itch. So he talks about faith in two ways. First, in belief, and then second in, you know, really what our belief about God is. And in the first, he puts faith and reason in one spot and emotion and imagination in another. He makes it clear that he's not asking anyone to accept Christianity if his best reasoning tells him that the weight of the evidence is against it. And we've played this game before. I have the power of levitation, and I can make Beth rise up and float around this room. Do you all believe it?
No.
Okay, make yourself believe it. Okay, let's go. I believe we can float her around the room. Let's say it. Okay. And you have this effort, and you make yourself. And in our society today, we do think in terms of faith as, well, it's just something that's good for me, and I'm just going to make myself believe it. And C.S. Lewis is saying, no. Faith, I mean, the Bible talks about it being evidence of things hoped for. Faith is, in the sense that C.S. Lewis is talking about now, you know what is true, okay? I know that if I step on this board, I'm not going to fall through the floor, okay? And I just did it. Okay? I can do it backwards, okay? All right, and I do it. All right, now, I could start worrying about whether it's going to happen again, but I've got some substantial evidence that this will, in fact, the next time I step on it, I'm not going to fall through the floor, okay? And so I can wait 5 years, and somebody can push me backwards onto that, and maybe my emotions will be, well, what if the floor is rotten today? What if I might have some emotional break from what I've seen as my evidence before, okay? But the faith is knowing that it'll always be there. And God in our lives has been consistent with us day in and day out. Okay, and you know that when you get in trouble, when you call on God, He will hear you and He will save you and He will make you a better person, and you have that trust. And you have that trust because what we've seen in the Old Testament, we've seen in the New Testament, and we've seen it in our own lives. God deals with us the same way. Do we believe that? Okay, it is not an irrational making yourself. It is dependence on what God has already proven Himself to be. And C.S. Lewis has some imaginative ways of giving us this example. Don't be ruled by your emotions or moods. rely on your reason and what God has proven himself to be already. So that's the first part of faith. And then the second is, and he uses this term bankruptcy. He uses it in the next chapter about faith. He says Christians have to make two discoveries, okay? One is the Christian life is not a bargain with God, okay? It is not, God has been waiting for the moment at which you discover, well, God has been waiting for the moment in which you discover that there is no question of earning a pass mark in this exam or putting him in your debt. Okay? And we live our lives like that. I've said this recently. When we sin, we know that God forgives, but we've got to work a little bit to make ourselves a little bit better so that we can earn the right to come and ask God for forgiveness. We got to feel good about ourselves. Okay? We feel like we need to, and we've seen this in the independent Baptist side, you've got to be good. In the Presbyterian side, we got to make sure we're on the Sabbath and that we don't do anything that is wrong on the Sabbath. And I'm not saying anything negative about that. I'm just saying sometimes we let our feelings and emotions start to view what we're doing as a bargain with God. Okay, if I'm good, you'll bless me. If I'm good, then you'll be able to forgive me. And it's this struggle. And so we've got to discover in our life that it's not about that. It is not a bargain with God. And then the second discovery is that everything you have, every ability you have to keep rules, to think everything, is actually given by God. And so it's very much like a small child who asks his father, can you give me 6 pence to buy a present for you, for your birthday? And the father gladly does it, and that's all great. But nobody, C.S. Lewis says, nobody but an idiot would think that the father is 6 pence better off in that transaction. He's not, okay? But that's very much the way God is with us. If we do any good at all, it's because he's helped us do it. So those two discoveries are an important understanding to really understand faith. Then the next chapter, he really gets into faith and works, and it's a very good discussion there. But let's listen to the first chapter on faith.
Faith. I must talk in this chapter about what the Christians call faith. Roughly speaking, the word faith seems to be used by Christians in 2 senses or on 2 levels, and I will take them in turn. In the first sense, it means simply belief, accepting or regarding as true the doctrines of Christianity. That is fairly simple. But what does puzzle people, at least it used to puzzle me, is the fact that Christians regard faith in this sense as a virtue. I used to ask how on earth it can be a virtue. What is there, moral or immoral, about believing or not believing a set of statements? Obviously, I used to say, a sane man accepts or rejects any statement, not because he wants to or does not want to, but because the evidence seems to him good or bad. If he were mistaken about the goodness or badness of the evidence, that would not mean he was a bad man, but only that he was not very clever. And if he thought the evidence bad, but tried to force himself to believe in spite of it, that would be merely stupid. Well, I think I still take that view. But what I did not see then, and a good many people do not see still, was this. I was assuming that if the human mind once accepts a thing as true, it will automatically go on regarding it as true, until some real reason for reconsidering it turns up. In fact, I was assuming that the human mind is completely ruled by reason. But that is not so. For example, my reason is perfectly convinced by good evidence that anesthetics do not smother me and that properly trained surgeons do not start operating until I am unconscious. But that does not alter the fact that when they have me down on the table and clap their horrible mask over my face, A mere childish panic begins inside me. I start thinking I'm going to choke, and I am afraid they will start cutting me up before I am properly under. In other words, I lose my faith in anaesthetics. It is not reason that is taking away my faith. On the contrary, my faith is based on reason. It is my imagination and emotions. The battle is between faith and reason on one side and emotion and imagination on the other. When you think of it, you will see lots of instances of this. A man knows, on perfectly good evidence, that a pretty girl of his acquaintance is a liar and cannot keep a secret and ought not to be trusted. But when he finds himself with her, his mind loses its faith in that bit of knowledge, and he starts thinking, perhaps she'll be different this time, and once more makes a fool of himself and tells her something he ought not to have told her. His senses and emotions have destroyed his faith in what he really knows to be true. Or take a boy learning to swim. His reason knows perfectly well that an unsupported human body will not necessarily sink in water. He has seen dozens of people float and swim. But the whole question is whether he will be able to go on believing this when the instructor takes away his hand and leaves him unsupported in the water, or whether he will suddenly cease to believe it and get in a fright and go down. Now, just the same thing happens about Christianity. I am not asking anyone to accept Christianity if his best reasoning tells him that the weight of the evidence is against it. That is not the point at which faith comes in. But supposing a man's reason once decides that the weight of the evidence is for it, I can tell that man what is going to happen to him in the next few weeks. There will come a moment when there is bad news, or he is in trouble, or is living among a lot of other people who do not believe it. And all at once, his emotions will rise up and carry out a sort of blitz on his belief. Or else there will come a moment when he wants a woman, or wants to tell a lie, or feels very pleased with himself, or sees a chance of making a little money in some way that is not perfectly fair. Some moment, in fact, at which it would be very convenient if Christianity were not true. And once again, his wishes and desires will carry out a blitz. I'm not talking of moments at which any real new reasons against Christianity turn up. Those have to be faced, and that is a different matter. I am talking about moments when a mere mood rises up against it. Now, faith, in the sense in which I am here using the word, is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted, in spite of your changing moods. For moods will change, whatever view your reason takes. I know that by experience. Now that I am a Christian, I do have moods in which the whole thing looks very improbable. But when I was an atheist, I had moods in which Christianity looked terribly probable. This rebellion of your moods against your real self is going to come anyway. That is why faith is such a necessary virtue. Unless you teach your moods where they get off, you can never be either a sound Christian or even a sound atheist, but just a creature dithering to and fro, with its beliefs really dependent on the weather and the state of its digestion. Consequently, one must train the habit of faith. The first step is to recognize the fact that your moods change. The next is to make sure that if you have once accepted Christianity, then some of its main doctrines shall be deliberately held before your mind for some time every day. That is why daily prayers and religious readings and church going are necessary parts of the Christian life. We have to be continually reminded of what we believe. Neither this belief nor any other will automatically remain alive in the mind. It must be fed. And as a matter of fact, if you examined 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away? Now I must turn to faith in the second or higher sense. And this is the most difficult thing I have tackled yet. I want to approach it by going back to the subject of humility. You may remember I said that the first step towards humility was to realize that one is proud. I want to add now that the next step is to make some serious attempt to practice the Christian virtues. A week is not enough. Things often go swimmingly for the first week. Try 6 weeks. By that time, having, as far as one can see, fallen back completely, or even fallen lower than the point one began from, one will have discovered some truths about oneself. No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means, the only complete realist. Very well, then. The main thing we learn from a serious attempt to practice the Christian virtues is that we fail. If there was any idea that God had set us a sort of exam and that we might get good marks by deserving them, that has to be wiped out. If there was any idea of a sort of bargain, any idea that we could perform our side of the contract and thus put God in our debt so that it was up to him, in mere justice, to perform his side, that has to be wiped out. I think everyone who has some vague belief in God, until he becomes a Christian, has the idea of an exam or of a bargain in his mind. The first result of real Christianity is to blow that idea into bits. When they find it blown into bits, some people think this means that Christianity is a failure and give up. They seem to imagine that God is very simple-minded. In fact, of course, he knows all about this. One of the very things Christianity was designed to do was to blow this idea to bits. God has been waiting for the moment at which you discover that there is no question of earning a pass mark in this exam or putting him in your debt. Then comes another discovery. Every faculty you have, your power of thinking or of moving your limbs from moment to moment, is given you by God. If you devoted every moment of your whole life exclusively to his service, you could not give him anything that was not, in a sense, his own already. So that when we talk of a man doing anything for God, or giving anything to God, I will tell you what it is really like. It is like a small child going to its father and saying, "Daddy, give me sixpence to buy you a birthday present." Of course, the father does, and he is pleased with the child's present. It is all very nice and proper, but only an idiot would think that the father is sixpence to the good on the transaction. When a man has made these two discoveries, God can really get to work. It is after this that real life begins. The man is awake now. We can now go on to talk of faith in the second sense.
Okay. Notice he's not saying don't strive to be good. He's not saying that. He's saying you need to. Every day you need to strive to keep the rules, keep God's commandments. But you also need to recognize that you fail and that your striving to be good is not in any kind of bargain with God to make yourself so that he can give you justice, right? And he's going to go on and talk more about that in the next chapter and get into faith and works. And I think it's a really brilliant discussion. But the thought about faith itself, it isn't making yourself believe something. And he gave three really great examples. The pretty girl. Okay, the pretty girl who you know you shouldn't say anything, but your faith and your reason you know, knowing what this person is like and what's going to happen if you trust her, you know you shouldn't, but then your emotion gets in the way, right? The anesthetics, well, you know, you got trained physicians and this works and you can get laid out on the table, but you have this emotional fear that is not based on reason or based on the understanding that it's worked this way in the past and so it should again, the faith that you have in that anesthetics. And so I think you did a really good job of kind of parsing through that. Today, in our Christian life, as we walk, we know that God responds in certain ways. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. When you're in trouble, do you really believe that? Or do you, does your emotions get in the way and you feel like you've got to do something to fix this? Or do you really believe what God has proven Himself to be and what He's told you is true? And that faith in God is not our striving to just make ourselves believe it, like me making you believe that I could pick Beth up and move her around the room and put her down again.
And it seems to me that modern conceptions of faith kind of here, popular culture, are based off, you know, Kierkegaard's "I believe that which is absurd." You know, that faith is irrational by its nature. That's the whole point of it, mm-hmm. And which is not the case. I mean, it's propagated by, you know, the science and dichotomy. Yeah. You know, that's irrational is irrational, mm-hmm. But that's not. It's not true. Yeah. Yeah. Well, and I like some Kierkegaard. Some of Kierkegaard's writings are pretty good, but his idea of faith, I wasn't too keen on. And when I was at MC, I had a professor who really liked that idea of faith as belief in the absurd. And isn't faith just absurd? We believe it. I'm like, well, that's not correct. You know, it's not biblical. You know. So
he's here. He's moved faith over in and reason over in one. As opposed to just sheer stupidity of making yourself believe something that really there's no evidence. And so I really like what he says. I'm not asking anyone to accept Christianity if his best reasoning tells him it's not true. We all haven't jumped off the reason cliff and we're just believing this and making ourselves believe it. But we've seen something. God speaks to you. You know He is there. You've seen Him work in your life. You saw Him work in the lives of the children of Israel. You've seen all those things. Believe it. And then when He says, "Call on Me and I will answer and I will save you," and you've done that in the past, and He has, believe it that He'll do it again. That's the kind of faith in this first sense that C.S. Lewis is speaking about. But then there's this faith in the whole gospel message that we have all learned. And we've all been tempted to think, again, that our goodness or our keeping the rules will make us feel very satisfied with ourselves. That, you know, y'all think well of me because I do a good job of keeping the rules, and God does too. And so if I do mess up, I'll spend a little time and beat myself up, do a few more good things, and then I've earned the right to get back to God and ask Him for forgiveness. He'll forgive me, I'll do some good, and then He'll bless me because I'm good. C.S. Lewis says Christianity blows that up. There is no exam. There is nothing like this. And then second, that everything you do belongs to God. Just one other point I guess I would want to make on that first aspect of faith. He talked about how important it is for us to train the habit of faith. You need to be in the Word, and you need to be reading your Bibles. You need to be praying. And, of course, God will bring things into your life where you can exercise that faith, and you can, you know, you can go through those situations and be forced back to what God said is true, and then you can watch it as it unfolds, and you can believe that, and you can have that experience, and you've grown in faith, and then the next time, will you believe again? So, there's a, go ahead.
You got that pure.
No.
I was going to say, I feel like that faith is not always connected with reason. And that's one thing I feel like he loves out. You know, we give our babies communion not because they're able to reason out their belief, but because we believe there is a type of faith that is not, you know, based on reason. And I think we would say the same thing. And I wish I knew what his thoughts were. I mean, going to the tribes in Africa, you're not gonna try to win their souls by reason. You know, in some sense, the glory of God itself. I mean, that's, you know, Scripture talks about that, how the glory of God, you know, is on man's hearts. And so there is some type of faith that's not connected to reasoning out your...
Yeah, that's my thought on that, too. But I see what you're saying, but I heard some debates about this. And in Romans, he says, men are, you know, God has shown it to them. Through nature and through, so I believe in Calvin that, you know, that there's this innate sense of divine in all of us. However, God is also revealing it in nature too. But no, that, I think it's where the sin thing comes in. We're suppressing it, and if we sin, we're out of the way. We have faith, you know. So I don't know. It's what you're saying. It's just that it's pretty complicated. I mean, I don't know where it's. Maybe someone else can speak to it.
Yeah, the scripture shows us that, of course, there's a supernatural component, a spiritual component to exercising faith, which we cannot do on our own. That gets back to, you know, what Lewis is saying. God gives to us what we exercise, just like giving the child the money. God gives us the ability to exercise faith, but the scripture also emphasizes that God never expects us to believe without evidence. Evidence that we can see by the term that we use, reason. Now, of course, today, as Stuart was mentioning, most people think of reason as science. And so they don't think of reason in a more sort of biblical sense, if it's about something that's spiritual. If it's a spiritual event, it can't be a reasonable event. In other words, a dichotomy separating them. Mm-hmm. Whereas the scripture, that's not true. Mm-hmm. God created the world. Yes, he did it by his miraculous power, but he's left us with evidence that that is so, the beauty and complexity of nature. Jesus' works that he performed. Jesus said, if you don't believe me, what I say about myself, believe the works that I do, because I couldn't do them unless I was who I say I am. I am the Son of God. The scripture actually emphasizes this throughout. We should not believe anything without at least two or three witnesses. Not allowed to believe anything without at least two or three witnesses. So God provides us many witnesses that satisfy this component of reason, evidences. God gives us evidences to confirm, to establish our faith, etc., etc. But the natural man doesn't take that evidence because he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Naturally, even though we have the evidences, doesn't mean we will believe.
Right. I might just go ahead and tell that pretty girl something and not trust what I, you know about her. So I think I understand what you're saying, and he does address a little of that. It might not be really clear, but he does address that a little bit in the next chapter, he's dealing with a Christian now who is exercising their faith and walking forward. And let me just see if you can see it, and then we'll get back to talking about Dr. Phillips. I think you're exactly right. I mean, our faith is very rational, and there is evidence for it, and there's much more evidence for it than there is from an atheist. But God does have to turn us on by revelation, make us alive, keep us from fighting against the rebellion that C.S. Lewis talked in this chapter. He said he was an atheist, and he was fighting against the rational Christian view, and it was his own moods and emotions, and that's what he was being dealt with. But he definitely says there is a faith aspect where God is giving this to you. So let's get into the next chapter. Let me just give you a highlight here. Faith, in a sense, arises after a man has tried his level best to practice the Christian virtues and found that he fails, and seen that even if he could, he would only be giving back to God what was already God's own. Two things, two elements of this bankruptcy of thought that we have. One, we try, and we're supposed to try, and we're not supposed to try to please God from a "you owe me something," but we are supposed to because we love him. We're supposed to keep the rules, and we all fail. And we get to this point where we have to admit, God, you're the only one that can save us and help us do that. So that's one thing. And then second, we have really nothing to offer God but that which he has given us already. And those two things is what he really focuses on. Then he talks about faith and works. And he doesn't delve into it quite as deeply as we've seen over the past years. You know, how's, you know, the James passage and how faith and works works. But I think he gives us exactly what the meaning of the scripture is. He says, in one sense, the road back to God is a road of moral effort, of trying harder and harder. But in another sense, it is not trying that is ever going to bring us home. In other words, we know we can't earn it. All this trying leads us up to the vital moment at which you turn to God and say, you must do this, I can't. We change from being confident about our own efforts to the state in which we despair of doing anything for ourselves and leave it to God. The point is when you put all that, this point is when you put your trust in Christ, all of your trust in Christ. Thus, if you have really handed yourself over to him, it must follow that you are trying to obey him, but trying in a new way, in a less worried way, not doing things in order to be saved, but because he has begun to save you already. We'll think about that in a little more. But this is a tremendously freeing thought for the Christian. We fail, and we want to carry away our guilt and hold it for a while because we've broken the bargain with God. God is now not going to bless me. He's not going to do the things that I want him to do, the things that he owes me if I am good. I just messed up. No. All that goes away. He says, look, I'm going to forgive you. Come and ask for forgiveness and repent and try better next time. And when you fail, I've taken care of it on the cross. And I'll work in you, willing to do my good pleasure. And so then C.S. Lewis gets to that verse in Philippians. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Strive against the devil. When you fail, get up and strive again. Don't take 5 minutes to suffer through temptation. see if you can make it through the next day and strive. And at the end of the day, don't look at it as I've earned something from God. Okay, look at it as, okay, I've just proven once again to myself I cannot do this. And God has to work in me and I need to trust Christ. That's all. I don't bring anything to the table. All right, so let's listen to this.
To talk of faith in the second sense. 12. Faith. I want to start by saying something that I would like everyone to notice carefully. It is this. If this chapter means nothing to you, if it seems to be trying to answer questions you never asked, drop it at once. Do not bother about it at all. There are certain things in Christianity that can be understood from the outside before you have become a Christian. But there are a great many things that cannot be understood until after you have gone a certain distance along the Christian road. These things are purely practical, though they do not look as if they were. They are directions for dealing with particular crossroads and obstacles on the journey, and they do not make sense until a man has reached those places. Whenever you find any statement in Christian writings which you can make nothing of, do not worry. Leave it alone. There will come a day, perhaps years later, when you suddenly see what it meant. If one could understand it now, it would only do one harm. Of course, all this tells against me as much as anyone else. The thing I am going to try to explain in this chapter may be ahead of me. I may be thinking I have got there when I have not. I can only ask instructed Christians to watch very carefully and tell me when I go wrong, and others to take what I say with a grain of salt, as something offered because it may be a help, not because I am certain that I am right. I am trying to talk about faith in the second sense, the higher sense. I said just now that the question of faith in this sense arises after a man has tried his level best to practice the Christian virtues and found that he fails, and seen that even if he could, he would only be giving back to God what was already God's own. In other words, he discovers his bankruptcy. Now, once again, what God cares about is not exactly our actions. What he cares about is that we should be creatures of a certain kind or quality, the kind of creatures he intended us to be, creatures related to himself in a certain way. I do not add, and related to one another in a certain way, because that is included. If you are right with him, you will inevitably be right with all your fellow creatures. Just as if all the spokes of a wheel are fitted rightly into the hub and the rim, they are bound to be in the right positions to one another. And as long as a man is thinking of God as an examiner who has set him a sort of paper to do, or as the opposite party in a sort of bargain, as long as he is thinking of claims and counterclaims between himself and God, he is not yet in the right relation to him. He is misunderstanding what he is and what God is. And he cannot get into the right relation until he has discovered the fact of our bankruptcy. When I say discovered, I mean really discovered, not simply said it parrot fashion. Of course, any child, if given a certain kind of religious education, will soon learn to say that we have nothing to offer to God that is not already his own, and that we find ourselves failing to offer even that without keeping something back. But I am talking of really discovering this, really finding out by experience that it is true. Now we cannot, in that sense, discover our failure to keep God's law except by trying our very hardest and then failing. Unless we really try, whatever we say, there will always be at the back of our minds the idea that if we try harder next time, we shall succeed in being completely good. Thus, in one sense, the road back to God is a road of moral effort, of trying harder and harder. But in another sense, It is not trying that is ever going to bring us home. All this trying leads up to the vital moment at which you turn to God and say, you must do this, I can't. Do not, I implore you, start asking yourselves, have I reached that moment? Do not sit down and start watching your own mind to see if it is coming along. That puts a man quite on the wrong track. When the most important things in our life happen, we quite often do not know at the moment what is going on. A man does not always say to himself, hello, I'm growing up. It is often only when he looks back that he realizes what has happened and recognizes it as what people call growing up. You can see it even in simple matters. A man who starts anxiously watching to see whether he is going to sleep is very likely to remain wide awake. As well, the thing I'm talking of now may not happen to everyone in a sudden flash, as it did to St. Paul or Bunyan. It may be so gradual that no one could ever point to a particular hour or even a particular year. And what matters is the nature of the change in itself, not how we feel while it is happening. It is the change from being confident about our own efforts to the state in which we despair of doing anything for ourselves and leave it to God. I know the words, leave it to God, can be misunderstood, but they must stay for the moment. The sense in which a Christian leaves it to God is that he puts all his trust in Christ, trusts that Christ will somehow share with him the perfect human obedience which he carried out from his birth to his crucifixion, that Christ will make the man more like himself and, in a sense, make good his deficiencies. In Christian language, he will share his sonship with us, will make us, like himself, sons of God. In Book 4, I shall attempt to analyze the meaning of those words a little further. If you like to put it that way, Christ offers something for nothing. He even offers everything for nothing. In a sense, the whole Christian life consists in accepting that very remarkable offer. But the difficulty is to reach the point of recognizing that all we have done and can do is nothing. What we should have liked would be for God to count our good points and ignore our bad ones. Again, in a sense, you may say that no temptation is ever overcome until we stop trying to overcome it. Throw up the sponge. But then you could not stop trying in the right way and for the right reason until you had tried your very hardest. And, in yet another sense, handing everything over to Christ does not, of course, mean that you stop trying. To trust him means, of course, trying to do all that he says. There would be no sense in saying you trusted a person if you would not take his advice. Thus, if you have really handed yourself over to him, it must follow that you are trying to obey him, but trying in a new way, a less worried way. Not doing these things in order to be saved, but because he has begun to save you already. Not hoping to get to heaven as a reward for your actions, but inevitably wanting to act in a certain way because a first faint gleam of heaven is already inside you. Christians have often disputed as to whether what leads the Christian home is good actions or faith in Christ. I have no right, really, to speak on such a difficult question, but it does seem to me like asking which blade in a pair of scissors is most necessary. A serious moral effort is the only thing that will bring you to the point where you throw up the sponge. Faith in Christ is the only thing to save you from despair at that point. And out of that faith in him, good actions must inevitably come. There are two parodies of the truth which different sets of Christians have in the past been accused by other Christians of believing. Perhaps they may make the truth clearer. One set were accused of saying, good actions are all that matters. The best good action is charity. The best kind of charity is giving money. The best thing to give money to is the church. So hand us over £10,000 and we will see you through. The answer to that nonsense, of course, would be that good actions done for that motive, done with the idea that heaven can be bought, would not be good actions at all, but only commercial speculations. The other set were accused of saying, Faith is all that matters. Consequently, if you have faith, it doesn't matter what you do. Sing away, my lad, and have a good time, and Christ will see that it makes no difference in the end. The answer to that nonsense is that if what you call your faith in Christ does not involve taking the slightest notice of what he says, then it is not faith at all. Not faith or trust in him, but only intellectual acceptance of some theory about him. The Bible really seems to clinch the matter when it puts the two things together in one amazing sentence. The first half is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, which looks as if everything depended on us and our good actions. But the second half goes on, for it is God who worketh in you, which looks as if God did everything and we nothing. I'm afraid that is the sort of thing we come up against in Christianity. I am puzzled, but I am not surprised. You see, we are now trying to understand and to separate into watertight compartments what exactly God does and what man does when God and man are working together. And of course, we begin by thinking it is like two men working together, so that you could say, he did this bit and I did that. But this way of thinking breaks down. God is not like that. He is inside you as well as outside. Even if we could understand who did what, I do not think human language could properly express it. In the attempt to express it, different churches say different things. But you will find that even those who insist most strongly on the importance of good actions tell you you need faith. And even those who insist most strongly on faith tell you to do good actions. At any rate, that is as far as I can go. I think all Christians would agree with me if I said that though Christianity seems at the first to be all about morality, all about duties and rules and guilt and virtue, yet it leads you on, out of all that, into something beyond. One has a glimpse of a country where they do not talk of those things, except perhaps as a joke. Everyone there is filled full with what we should call goodness, as a mirror is filled with light. But they do not call it goodness. They do not call it anything. They are not thinking of it. They are too busy looking at the source from which it comes. But this is near the stage where the road passes over the rim of our world. No one's eyes can see very far beyond that. Lots of people's eyes can see further than mine. Book 4, Beyond.
I love how it ends that chapter. We're getting to the edge of the world and I'm about to peer into heaven, but I haven't been there and somebody else might understand it more than me. But wasn't that a great work faith discussion? I kind of wish we had listened to that about 12, 13 years ago when all that was being discussed. And, you know, C.S. Lewis seems to allow that is a little bit of a mystery. But I think it was a very good explanation of how it works. We know that we're supposed to obey. And we know that obeying does not put us into heaven. And we know that we don't have a bargain with God and that anything we do will earn us a right to get into heaven. We just know that, okay? And we also know that that once Christ saves you, you're free to do whatever you want to do. And you don't have to worry about sin because it's covered. And C.S. Lewis put those two markers out there, gave us two good examples of it. James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. There is this idea that while a small child is baptized and their faith begins, God begins to work in them and shows his faithfulness to that child. And as that child grows up to be a young man or a young woman, that faith grows as the faith is tried. But it never, at any point, is it an irrational, you know, belief in something that there is no evidence of there being any evidence of. And so when Caitlin, when you asked your question, that my mind turned to that one section in the book where he talked about that and how there is a growth process of, you know, sometimes you just don't know everything. We don't know when we're 2 years old that historically Christ can actually be proven. But sometime when they're 15 and somebody questions that and you go back and you read historical books and you see there was this person, Jesus, you know, that's a help. And it can be proven. So anyway, it's a complicated question, and I know where we come from about reason and revelation and all those things. So, but just then on the Christian life, we need to be understanding of our bankruptcy, and we need to understand why we need to strive to obey God. And we need to do that in a less worrisome way than if we were having to do it to earn our way into heaven. And I thought that was a brilliant way that he said it. It's very freeing to not carry around that guilt, but not so freeing that you can go do anything you want. Because if you really truly have faith, and he says, love your neighbor as yourself, you'll do that. So, any thoughts about this chapter?
I was kind of deep. Part, I think that's important for Reformed people to remember. It's one of my pet peeves about Reformed theology in general. Just one of my criticisms that they tend to think they got everything figured out. Just asking, you know. But it's not necessarily true. You know, the Bible, you know, the Trinity, we can't really understand that. Faith and works. So about the Christianity asks us to hold a lot of doctrines in tension all the way to the end of our life. You know, how are we both, how is God both determines all things, but yet we're responsible? Can't figure that out. Calvin can't explain that adequately. There's lots of things like that in the Bible, but we're required to believe it. Mm-hmm. You know?
I like what Mark Twain says. He says, it's not what I don't understand in the Bible that worries me. It's what I do.
Yep.
And we know we need to obey and strive against evil. And we know we will fail. And we know that Christ has saved us and he will forgive us and loves us and will take care of that, and we can believe in him. So it's not anything you wanted, but it is total trust in Christ. And C.S. Lewis in this chapter kind of alluded to that. And the way he talks, he is saying, you know, I don't fully understand this. So if you get to something that you don't understand, drop it. Drop it and move on, and you'll get it later. Don't let that be the thing that stops you from progressing in your Christian life. And we do too. And some of the best discussions in, you know, years ago when we were talking about faith and works in our churches were the simple, okay, I know I'm not supposed to sin and I'm going to try not to, and okay, I know that's not going to earn me a way to heaven, but God has forgiven me and he works in me to will and to do his good pleasure. If that's all you understand, that's, you know, that's probably good enough, and it would probably good enough for Mark Twain. So, all right. Barry, you can close us in prayer.
Father, we're always thankful that we can have a knowledge as best we can of a God that cares for us, loves us first. And all the things that we do and all the times that we fail, we have been provided a Savior for those this subject, but the ability to study and to search the scriptures and to seek you and try to find your face in our lives, and just the joy that we receive from the discovery that we make and from the knowledge given each week and each day and each night as we study, and answers to prayer and all the wonderful things that are given us and that are blessings. We just thank you for your love for this church and the people that prepared these lessons, and that if we move to ourselves, we pray that we'll honor and glorify you in all things that we do today. Christ in our faith.
So we're going to stop here, by the way. There's one more book, but Dr. Phillips is going to do Ecclesiastes. And so he's going to be out a few times, and in those breaks we'll come back and hit a few more chapters from C.S. Lewis. But so we won't get bogged down.